All right. So now, if you have a Bible, I hope you have a Bible. I like the paper kind, but if you have the electronic kind, that's okay. But turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. Oh, no, stand up. We don't sit down. Why do y'all keep sitting down? In fact, y'all just stand the whole message. I'm only going to be here about 45 minutes. All right, here we go. The Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. That's the Lord, not John. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and the glory and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Man, that's a lot. So we better gird up the loins of our minds for action, because we're getting ready to get with it. Let's pray. Father, as we often pray, Lord, would you give us ears that hear, eyes that see, and minds that comprehend, and hearts that purpose to follow after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. So we pray, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, now you can sit down. I don't know if y'all know this, but in old days, in Jesus' time, the rabbi would sit and the students would stand. We ought to try that sometime, I'm just saying. Not that I'm a rabbi, but I could pretend I'm one. Great text. Now, you notice that it begins with a therefore, and we always, when we come at it, what is the therefore? Therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore. And it is there because Peter has written to these groups of churches that belong in that are a part of northern Asia Minor. The gospel is spread, churches have been formed, and he is writing to encourage them in the mid-60s as they began a persecution that is coming upon them that will only intensify. Now, he has told us that in our last week's message that the prophets of old, the prophets sent by God who had received revelation, sought for more revelation so they could understand what the time or what the person in the time of Christ was. So they were really looking forward to seeing this time. Then as we move through that text, God also sent preachers who had been transformed by the gospel themselves, felt so burdened to share the gospel with the lost that the gospel moved outside of Palestine, moved north into what is we would know as Syria, moved west into Asia Minor and continued to move west. And so these prophets and evangelists were longing to see, had an intense interest in the gospel that God had given them. And then in the lives that were transformed by that gospel, the scripture tells us that supernatural beings, angels, stoop down and long to look into what the redeemed are like. So because God has taken such a great interest in salvation history, in redemptive history, so much so that he motivated prophets and preachers and now motivates angels to look into that. Therefore, because God has taken such a great interest and has gone to such great lengths, therefore, perhaps you and I ought to spend some time examining this thing that is called salvation. It's the so what. Now that this has happened, so what? And so Peter begins to address it. I want you to understand, or at least I believe, that verse 13 is a transitional statement, or rather a transitional sentence. So it moves us from what Peter has already told us into the practical applications of the outcome of the gospel in a believer's life. And so he says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action, literally girding up the loins of the mind. Now, years ago, the first time I went to Sri Lanka, we would be driving around the countryside, and in Sri Lanka, traditional dress is for the man is a sarong, which means he doesn't have a top on. He just has a skirt on. And so you guys, you remember this, that a sarong is so wrong. So that's how I remember it. The men wear the sarong. It's so wrong. And literally, we would see them working in a ditch on the side of the road. And what they had done is they'd gathered up all that material and then tucked it into the waistband of the sarong that they were wearing so that their legs were exposed and ready for action. If you'll recall, and I think Peter's making an allusion in this instance, I think Peter's making an allusion to the Old Testament Passover, the night of Passover. In fact, I think he comes back to that theme multiple times. And if you'll remember that when God was speaking through his servant Moses to instruct the people on how they were to observe the Passover, one of the regulations, if you will, or one of the ways in which God wanted it observed is that the men were to have their coats tucked inside their belt and they had their staff. So they were to eat the Passover standing up with a staff in the hand and the extra material tucked inside their belt. Why? So that they could be ready to go. And so now Peter is instructing us to do that mentally. He's saying, I want you to prepare your mind for what I'm about to tell you through the Spirit of God. So get ready. And so you and I are to engage all of our mental faculties. We can't be sloppy. We can't be mentally or intellectually sloppy as we go through this. We got to gird up our minds and be ready to act. In conjunction with that, he says, be sober minded. Now, obviously, the original or the most general use of this term sober has to do with intoxication. If you're sober, you're not intoxicated. If you're sober, you're in control. If you're not sober, you're not in control. And so it's this idea of being controlled. And so the idea is being well-balanced. If you're intoxicated, you're not well-balanced. In fact, one of the tests for intoxication is, can you walk a straight line? And so he's saying, I want your mind sharpened. I want your mind focused. I want the intent of your mind on what I'm about to tell you, because it's going to help you to be well-balanced. And I want you to be well-balanced. I don't know much, but I know this. In athletics, you can't do anything like this. The first thing that has to happen for you to do anything athletically is you got to load. You got to load. You got to be ready to go. And so that's the metaphor or the word picture that I have. This athlete has got his mind focused on the game, and his body is in a position where he can move laterally, forward, or up and down. But he is ready, or she is ready. And so he says to us here, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's what I want you to do. I want you to set your hope, which is an incredible word. I want you to set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, I want you guys to engage your mind, to be sober-minded. And in doing that, I want you to set your mind at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to put your hope there. I want you to focus your attention there. Because if that is in proper perspective, it will determine what happens in your life, or how you are to live your life, I should say, between now and that event. You see, if we as Christ followers are sober-minded, If we are lucid in our thinking, if we're mentally engaged in the parousia and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the implications of that, it will drastically affect how we live our lives between now and then. But if we don't have the end in mind, then we tend to be like flotsam and jetsam. We're just here and there. We're just wishy-washy. We're just carried by every wind of doctrine, or times are good or times are bad, or it's a Republican or a Democrat or an independent, or it's vegan or non-vegan, or it's this or it's that. And so we're just, we're here and we're there and we're everywhere. The Christ follower should train the mind, engage the mind, and engage the will, looking solely and completely on the hope that is there. It's not a misplaced hope. It's not wishful thinking hope, but there's a surety in that. And notice that it's the grace that will be yours. Now, let's do a little exercise. Did we receive grace in the past as Christ followers? Yes. This is where we have call and response. Did we receive grace in the past from the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Today, are we having and experiencing grace for the day? And there will be grace in the future. Past, present, future, we're grace. So he's saying, I want your minds to be enveloped in all this, but specifically, I want your hope not to be here and now. That's a great message for Bernie. Hope is not here and now. This is not the end of it. This is not Sri Lanka, or I should say Shangri-La. This is not, we've not been absorbed into the cosmic universe and become absolute nothingness. There is a hope and a reality that is ours in Christ, and that's where our focus should be, not in the here and now. Because the here and now is going to change when? Tomorrow, if not this afternoon. It's constantly in flux. So that can't be where we set our hope. Prepare the mind for action. Be sober-minded. Set your focus on the grace that is to come, because we live a transitory life. So he goes on to say this. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Now, the fact that he calls us children, there's two implications. Number one, in order to be a child, you have to have had a father. And number two, you belong to a family. So you have to have a father and you have to have a family as obedient children. So we don't do this. Listen, we don't do this in isolation. From the very get-go, Peter is teaching that this is to be practiced in the community of faith, because we're children, plural. We have a father and we belong. You see, the world may not give you any place, but the church surely ought to give you a place. The church ought to give you a place of honor. You're a child of the King. Thinking about the end changes how we live in the present. And living in the present means as obedient children. Now, obedience is not well-intentioned. Obedience is obedience. There's a concrete action connected to it. If you are a parent here, and perhaps you've told your child to do something, and he or she has not executed what you've asked them to do, at that point, you would not say, oh, but they're obedient. You see, the obedience comes in performing a concrete action. Go clean your room. Now, how do you know if they've been obedient? Some of you, listen, this is scary if all of y'all are parents out there. If you can't answer that question, how do you know they're obedient? They either did or did not clean their room. And if they did clean their room, they're obedient. We don't go, oh, yes, but he has a good heart. No, you're either obedient or disobedient. Well, he's turning his life around. No, he's either obedient or disobedient. Either he has done or he has not. See, Peter is politically incorrect. There's no gray. Either you are or you are not. So as obedient children, in other words, this is what obedient children do. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed. That ought to sound familiar. It sounds very Pauline, does it not? That's what he tells us, chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the age, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you don't get pressed into the world's way of doing things. Peter says the exact same things. As obedient children, I don't want you to be pressed into the way of the world, of your former ignorance. Goodness, is he incorrect, politically incorrect. You don't hear people, you need to obey and stop being ignorant. That's not the message of wishy-washy Christianity, is it? You need to obey and you need to stop doing what you used to do. And he calls them this, the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, the way you lived before coming to Christ was ignorant, and it was a passionate ignorant. That means you were really gung-ho about being ignorant, which doesn't sound very appealing to me. See, they were ruled by the things that led to futility, whether Jew or Gentile. For the Jew, the law had become nothing more than perfunctory performance. If I do these things, God loves me. And if I don't do these things, the curse of God is upon me. As a Gentile, if I involve myself in temple prostitution, if I engage in that type of activity, if I offer to any number of gods in order to cover all my bases, all that ends up being worthless. It's what we did in ignorance. But now that we've been enlightened, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, even the grace itself and the faith itself is a gift of God, so that nobody can boast. When the reality of that hits home in the life of the believer, then we flee that which was formerly done in ignorance. See, he's talking about a specific performance. Yes, the gospel demands that we do something, not to get it, but as a result of the gospel. If God is really reigning and ruling in our lives, then it manifests itself in practical realities. This, he goes, I don't like that message. Well, then you've become a libertarian. And what I mean by that is that you can do whatever you want to do and say grace. We're going to see that that's an invalid conclusion. Right now, he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your what? Okay, church, this is where you got to follow along. In all of your what? Conduct. What is conduct? What we do. So he's talking about a holiness that expresses itself in behavior. So it's not just a theoretical holiness. It is not just a separation from certain things, but it's a separation from and a separation to. We stop doing certain things and we start doing other things. So conduct yourselves in a way that manifests, or rather that reflects what has transpired in your heart and in your mind. As he who called you is holy, you be holy. Leviticus 19:2, or a take on that. As God is holy, you be holy. I don't want you to be pressed into the pattern of the world. I really want you to imitate God. The imitatio Dei. Soli Deo Gloria. We've been doing Latin all day, so we're going to do another Latin. Imitatio Dei. And who do we imitate? We imitate the pater familias. We imitate the Father God. You see, our reflection of belonging to God as obedient children should reflect his holiness, because he is separate and has a moral and an ethic that is unlike anybody else. Then we too should have a separation in our morality and our ethics, so that we reflect the nature and the character of our Father rather than that of the world. You see, there's an element of how we live that is very telling as to whom we belong to. So he's having this idea about teaching us how to live our lives. God has taken a great interest in our salvation, and he's done so by sending prophets and preachers and angels long to look into it. As a result of that, we need to gird up the loins of our minds for action. We need to be sober-minded. We need to set our hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that is to be ours in him. And as a result of all that, we're to conduct ourselves as holy because our Father is holy. These family relationships. We're obedient children, and obedient children reflect the holiness of the Father. So this antinomianism that is rampant in Western Christianity today, this anti-law, anti-nomos, anti-law, is this idea that I can just bathe myself in grace and never be transformed. And the gospel is not that loose. The gospel transforms us by grace. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And repentance is not an emotion. Repentance is an action. We stop doing this and we start doing this. That's the holiness that God is calling us to as obedient children. To not do this reflects our disobedience rather than our obedience. Take an interest in our holy living. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, not only are we to take an interest in our holiness and in holy living, but also an interest in our redemption. And if you call on him as Father, here's that relationship. And if it, there's a, it's really a, the language portion of this means it's a third class conditional that we could translate as since. Not if, as if Peter is causing them to doubt whether they belong to God, but since they belong to God, since they don't doubt God, since they belong to him, then this is the normal outflow. He goes on to say, and if, or since you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, I'm going to stop right there. Our Father judges impartially. Our Father judges impartially. Listen, he's not going to indulge us at the day of judgment because we're his child. If we've done wrong, guess what? He's going to hold us accountable. Why? Because he loves us. When we expect God to have amnesia at the day of judgment, we want him to lose one of the perfections of his character. God is holy and just and must punish sin. Ultimately, he did so in the person of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. Nothing will ever change that. But to say, well, now that you're a part of the family, it really doesn't matter what you do. What does that say about the character of God? You see, God's going to hold us accountable because he judges us impartially. God doesn't play favorites just because we're his children. When I was growing up, my mom had a dear friend, and there were three of us, three Frees, and there were at the time four Walkers. There were some twin. There was a set of twins, a daughter, and then a younger son. And when we were together, it was like if we were at the Walker's house, then we got parented there like we got parented at home. And if they were at our house, the Walkers got parented at our house like, as if they were Frees. And so what that means is, to make a long story short, there were equal opportunity spankings. They were meted out to everybody. It wasn't this, how dare you spank my child? They were just, if it was deserved, you got it. It didn't matter. At that point, it didn't really matter. The issue was not whose, the issue was what. And I think sometimes you and I as Christ followers, or we as Christ followers, here's what we think. Well, I belong to God, therefore I get off scot-free. Nuh-uh. That's an affront to the holiness and justice of God. So God's going to hold us accountable as well. If you call on God or him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, if that's the standard, and it is, then he says this, conduct yourselves with fear or reverential awe throughout the time of your what? Exile. Remember, we're elect aliens. Listen, if you call on him who judges impartially, listen, here's how you need to conduct yourself. You need to live your life with reverential awe during this time of exile, while you're away, while you're not at home. You need to hold me up as holy. You need to live yourself as you imitate my holiness, you need to be holy. Because God's going to hold you accountable, that's a reverential awe that is a standard. That I don't know about you, but that causes a little fear and intrepidation in my heart. How about you? Amen. See, there's an element in which we think that familiarity often breeds contempt. And because we believe that we're children of God and because we call on him as Father, we think that our Father ought to let us skate. He ought to let us get by. And Peter's saying, that ain't going to happen. And since you know that's not going to happen, how should you live your life during the exile? With reverential awe. We serve a holy God. He is a refiner's fire. Not only should we take an interest in the way that we live, we should also take an interest in our redemption. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 18, following on in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. If we're to conduct ourselves this way, the motivator or the thing that should be forefront in our minds as we conduct ourselves in holiness in our exile, we should remember that our redemption or that the ransom price was paid by somebody to get us out of slavery. Once again, I think Peter is making an allusion to the redemption of God's people from Egypt. They had their, they were girded up and ready for action. They understood that the Paschal or Passover lamb had been slain. The blood was on the doorpost and on the header of the house. The death angel passed over those houses. They were ready to be redeemed. And when they left, they were to live their lives in holiness before God. How do you know that, John? Because he gave them the law at Sinai. And he says, this was what holy living looks like among a pagan world. Here's how I want you to live. Now that you're living that way, I want you to think about the redemption or the ransom price that was paid to get that was paid to get you out of Egypt. You and I are living in a cultural Egypt, if you will. There's a slavery that we belong to sin. And having been delivered from that slavery to sin, we are in exile in a cultural Egypt. And Peter is instructing his readers and instructing us that we are to think about that which redeemed us. What was the payment price? And he says this, it was not with something perishable, like silver or gold. What is the implication? If it's not perishable, then our ransom price is what? Imperishable. I think y'all are tracking with me. It's imperishable. That means it's never going to degrade in any way, shape, or form. I think it's a reflection back on our inheritance, that he is saving up for us or storing up for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It never diminishes in any way, shape, or form. So that what we were redeemed with is imperishable. And notice what he goes on to say about it. It was not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Once again, it's a reference to that Passover lamb. God gave them incredibly detailed instructions. I want you to have a lamb. It can't have any spot or blemish. I want you to sacrifice it at twilight. I want you to do this with the blood. I want you to cook it this way. And I want you to consume it this way. So the blood was shed. The substitution was made. The covering for sin was there. Judgment on that sin was passed over as a result of the blood. It was to be internalized. It was to be consumed. All these are images that come to mind as we read this incredible text. It's not a perishable thing, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was like a lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, he's undefiled. He's completely innocent in every way, shape, and form. A lot of lessons going, man, we could go on and on. Like I said, each one of these could be a message. Listen to what it goes on to say. He, speaking of this lamb, this Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Implication, he existed before the foundation of the world. God had known. This whole idea of redemption that Peter is writing about is nothing new in the mind of God. God had foreknown Christ, who existed before the foundation of the world. The pre-existence of Christ is being taught here very subtly in a letter to a group of believers. Fantastic information. And here's how it's going to play out. Notice what he says. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. In other words, was revealed. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ is like an uncloaking, if you want to use that language. It's like he's here, he's among us, because Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So it's not like that he's not around, but there's going to be this revelation. There's this uncloaking in which, oh, he's been here. There he is. There's that side, and then there's this incredible coming in glory side as well. All of these are meant to give us a picture of the hope that is ours at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, he was known or foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times. Notice that last phrase, for the sake of, that's stupendous. That is stupendous. Think about, brothers and sisters, think about that. The pre-incarnate, pre-existent Christ, the ones that the prophets wanted to know so much about. Who is he and when is he? Manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that preachers transformed by the gospel went forth into northern Asia Minor and preached the gospel. And Peter is saying, all of that took place for you. And I would say the same thing today. The Lord Jesus Christ foreknown before the creation, before the foundation of the world. That one has now been manifest. In other words, he's been revealed for you. Today is the day of salvation. Do you know Christ? If you don't know him, today is the day. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, lived a perfect, sinless life as a man. Went to the cross, falsely accused, died a substitutionary death on that cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again as a historical and theological fact. And those that place their faith in him as the sole substitution for their sins find grace and truth and eternal life. That's the gospel. Today is the day that you can come to faith in him. He was made manifest for you, that one, the pre-incarnate one. This is, you talk about mind-boggling. It goes on to say this, was manifest in the last days for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. How do we come to faith in God? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. How do we know God? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because he is the exact representation of the Father, the exact, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact representation. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Everything about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to speak of his position as the incarnate Son of the eternal God. It's an incredible moment. This is a fantastic moment that is coming to bear in the lives of these persecuted believers in Northern Asia Minor. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for the sake of you who through him are, who are believers in God, who raised him, God raised him from the dead. There's that going back to that seminal moment called the resurrection. You find that Peter goes back to the resurrection. Paul goes back to the resurrection. John goes back to the resurrection. The New Testament goes back to the resurrection. It is that event that signified and sealed, if you will, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostolic church always runs back to the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate it in Easter, in case you're not, you don't know about that. And we're going to do it on the square with, Lord willing, I hope we have 3,000 people there this year. What an incredible moment as we celebrate the resurrection. Here's Peter preaching about that event, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. We set our hope fully on the person and work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and we believe in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that our hope and glory are in him who raised him from the dead, i.e. the glory and the hope of the believer are bound up in the God that gave glory and hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ. So that if God raised Christ from the dead, the implication is all those that put their hope in him will too experience resurrection. Isn't that what we're looking for? I don't know about you, that's what I'm looking for. And I need some transformation. I need some permanent transformation. I need my mind eternally focused on the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I need the rest of eternity to be filled with the wonder and the glory and the majesty of Christ. Get me out of this sin-sick body and a sin-sick mind in order that I may know fully the redemption that is mine in Christ. Peter is telling these believers, you got to set your hope on that, because in the midst of it, if you're not careful, you'll become intoxicated by the cares and the struggles of this world. And I want you to be sober-minded about these things, because these things are not the end. The end is glory in Christ. See, that's where he's pointing all these people. Yeah. Okay. I've got 22 through 25. Got about 30 minutes and we'll be done. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. You see where this points? Now, Peter's told us some pretty phenomenal things up to this point, right? And you would think that it would be something maybe that we think is bigger or grander than that. But having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, i.e. having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having our soul transformed by that or our heart transformed by that, I want you to move toward a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. if this has happened in your life, there's a sincere brotherly love that we have for one another. And Paul, or rather Peter, says, I want you to plumb deeper and I want you to love even more earnestly than you're currently loving. You see how the gospel has implications not only for how we live our lives in the world during our exile, but it also has implications for how we live our lives in here. See, we gotta love one another. Our love, listen, our love for one another will be one of the greatest evangelistic tools in the life of our community. They will know you are my disciples because what? You love one another. That's how the world sees and knows and understands that this community has been transformed by the love of Jesus Christ, because we have a sincere love for one another and an earnest love for one another. That can only play itself out in practical application. I can tell Isaac, Isaac, I love you, man. I love you. But if Isaac has a seizure at the office and I say, yeah, he's on his own, does my love really mean anything? No. My love for Isaac is born out in the practical application of me caring for him and taking him and picking him up and holding him until the ambulance can get there. Love is played out practically. It can't be said, oh, I just love everybody. I just love y'all. I just love y'all. What does that mean? It means nothing until you're hurting and I pray with you or pray for you or I come to your aid or I visit you or I encourage you. There's some practical application for you to know whether I love you or not. And I think that's what I think that's what Peter is driving home to these believers is love for God has practical implications. It's how you live your life. It's how you reflect on your redemption. And it's how you manifest your love toward one another. You see, you can say that these wonderful things have happened, but until you regard me as holy, and until you regard as holy your redemption, and until you regard as holy your brother or sister in Christ, what your confession is means little. And so I ask you, do you regard your brother or sister in Christ as that which is holy, set apart unto God, and worthy of agape love, a love that expects nothing in return? See, that's the mark of a Christ follower. The salvation we have is holy. The redemption price is holy. And my brothers and sisters are holy and therefore worthy of love. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Follow along with the analogy that Peter uses. It's not human seed that you've been born with. It's not human seed. And there has to be seed for there to be a baby. It's not human seed, but it's spiritual. It's imperishable. And this imperishable seed is imperative that we understand why. It's in the living and abiding word of God. When God speaks, what happens? Action. If God speaks it, God doesn't just talk to talk. When God speaks in this sense, there's an effectiveness to it. The effective calling. Let there be light. Why? You know why Jesus was so amazed at the centurion's faith? Because the centurion said, listen, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word. You see what he's ascribing to Jesus? You have the creative power. You just say the word and it happens. Through the living and abiding word of God, all flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And he concludes by saying this, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, it is living and abiding. It is active right now. It's living. It's living and it's not stagnant. It's not inanimate. It's living and it's abiding. In other words, it doesn't go away. And this is the good news that was preached to you. This is the gospel. And once again, the gospel does more and saves us. It gets us all the way home. The living and abiding word of God. We just finished chapter 1 and it gets really good next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, all jesting and joking aside, you have shown us some magnificent things in this letter. Father, would you tune our hearts to hear what you're saying, to resonate with what you're saying? Oh, the overwhelming, reckless love of God. Father, you moved in order to save me. You moved in order to save those that are gathered here. And Father, we ask you to move to save those that are here today that have never made a faith commitment to Christ. God, would you do what only you can do? Would you affect what only you can affect? Father, as we continue to come before you, continue to pray, continue to act, Father, would you transform us to be like you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.